If you got your Bibles tonight, we're going to the book of Hebrews once again. I will spare you a quiz tonight. Well, a written quiz anyway. We're going to do a little recap on where we've been, kind of get our minds going in the right direction. But as you're turning to the book of Hebrews tonight, keep in mind, not this coming Monday, but the following Monday, we'll be starting revival. Brother Daniel Smith from Georgia will be preaching Monday through Friday, every night, 7 p.m. So if nothing else, let's be praying. I encourage you to invite somebody, but pray for the services. Ask God to meet us, and that's what I'm doing. I'm trusting God just to encourage the church here. I believe He wants to help Abundant Life Tabernacle during that time. But until then, let us get into the Word of God tonight. As we've been going through the book of Hebrews here, we've been discussing the themes of Hebrews. There's a lot here. In the last lesson, we looked there. We kind of completed the section where God's talking about entering into rest. And there the author urges the readers to enter into God's rest, which is the experience of salvation and peace found only in Christ. And he warns them not to harden their hearts like the Israelites did in the wilderness, because they failed to enter into the rest of God. And if we harden our hearts and allow our hearts to be hardened by sin, we too may miss out on that rest. And he begins to talk about how Jesus is our great high priest there toward the end of Hebrews chapter 4 on into chapter 5 there. He presents Jesus as the great high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses and temptations, but who is also holy and sinless. And he encourages the readers to approach the throne of God with boldness and confidence to find grace to help in the time of need. And he explains that Jesus is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, a mysterious figure there from the Old Testament. This thought will be further expounded there in chapter 7, and I will go ahead and tell you when we get there, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time talking about Melchizedek and all that that talks about there, not because it's not important, but for the sake of what we're looking at here, we'll consider that in great detail at another time. But as we begin, or as we come to a close, excuse me, last week, there the writer was warning against the dullness of hearing. And he said, if you allow your ears to grow dull, or quite literally lazy is one translation of that. And he said, you do not hear and you do not grow and you continue in immaturity. He said, there is a danger of walking away. And we purposely left off after verse 3 and verse 3 last week of chapter 6. And we're going to pick up in verse number 4 this week. And as we pick up this week, I'll be honest with you, this is one of the most striking passages, most stern passages, and there are several here in the book of Hebrews, of all of this book. There's a lot said here, a lot of debate about these things, but within the book of Hebrews, there are several passages of warning where he warns. He's writing to believers, and he warns them about certain realities that could come to pass and have come to pass in the lives of those whose hearts have grown astray for whatever reason. What are some of the warnings that the writer has already mentioned in Hebrews already? Anybody remember some of the warnings that he's mentioned? First one there we mentioned is there in chapter 2. Anybody remember what he warned against there? This will be the third one he's warned. In chapter 2, he warns that we better not neglect so great a salvation. That is a warning. He said, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? He goes on in chapter 3 and he discusses about the deceitfulness of sin and how it can harden the hearts of men. And he says, if your heart is hardened through sin and the deceitfulness thereof, he said, you may miss out on rest. But as we come to chapter 6 and verse number 4, it is a very striking passage, as I already mentioned. Hebrews is one of the New Testament books with the most to say about about the subject of backsliding, and we call it that for a good reason. Many Calvinists have trouble with passages within this book that present salvation as something that can be forfeited. Yet, that is, the Word of God is clear, and the clear reading of Scripture seems to entail that it is possible for a person, a man or a woman, to forfeit even a great salvation as the one that we have. Let me just say, I don't like anyone saying you can lose your salvation. A better terminology is saying you can leave your salvation. There is a difference. You lose something by accident. You lose something by carelessness. You lose something by misplacing it. Oh, when you leave something, you do it on purpose. Can I tell you, salvation is something that you don't just misplace one day. You don't wake up one morning and decide, hey, I'm just going to go a different way. No, it is something that is left behind on purpose. And I believe that is clearly defined here in the book of Hebrews. Tonight, we come to one of the most controversial passages in the entire book of Hebrews, with some of the most difficult language. This is the reason we stopped where we did last week, because I didn't want to try to cover this next section at the end of a lesson with weary minds, but rather I want to cover it while our minds are as fresh as they are going to get. Right now, your minds are as fresh as they're going to get, and I can tell you, I know as a pastor, it's only going to go downhill from here. So we're going to mention it while our minds are fresh. And if you got questions, by all means, you can ask them tonight to the best of my ability. I will share with you what I have discovered in Scripture, and what I'll try to point you in the right direction. If I don't have all the answers, just know this. If you search hard enough and long enough, you'll probably find somebody to which already agrees with maybe your preconceived notion on Hebrews chapter 6. Because I can tell you, I've read behind commentator after commentator after commentator, and I can always tell right at the beginning, my Calvinist friends that believe in once saved, always saved, and I can tell right at the beginning when they start off, because the first words out of their mouth commenting before they ever get to the text is, this is not saying that a man or a woman can lose their salvation. That's the first thing they have to defend. But I want to just present the text for what it says tonight. And I believe it clearly speaks for itself. But Hebrews chapter 6, verse number 4, let's read it together and consider what the passage says. Rather than what our theological leanings, we know what we believe in. We believe in the power of free will. Man has a choice in salvation. That's what this church teaches. That's what we believe. But rather than coming from that premise, let's just see what the text says. It's Hebrews chapter 6, verse number 4. We'll read down to verse number 8. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God, the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh or near unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Let's stop right there. Now, I know we haven't necessarily been reading word for word through this book, but I wanted to read this passage word for word, because let's just look at the description of the people that the writer speaks of here. And let's remember something. He has been talking to people who claim salvation in Christ. He has already established that fact. He has called them brothers. He has called them partakers of Christ in another place. So it's clear who he's writing to. And he has just warned them not to, if you will, sit back, but to press forward in Christ. And the last verse we mentioned last week, he said, if God permits, let us do this. Let us go on, if you would. But now, notice the former condition of those he writes about here. He says they were those who were once enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift, who have been made partakers of the Holy Ghost, who have tasted the good word of God, and who have also tasted of the powers of the world to come. Now, I will just tell you, just reading that simple description, not going anywhere else, I read that simple description, and I don't know how in the world you can come to the conclusion that these people are not saved, whom he's writing to here. This is not a warning to unbelievers. This is a warning to believers here. Because all of these things mentioned here are things that people experience in the way of Christianity, in the way of following Christ. Given this detailed description, we must believe that the writer is talking about a very specific group here. Because there is also some things we have to steer away from. Some people say, well, they've come to this conclusion that if backsliding, if forfeiting your salvation is possible, then if you forfeit such a salvation, then you can never find repentance. And they turn right here and they teach that doctrine and they say that, which I don't believe that's what this text is telling us. Some say that the writer is not referring to those who are saved, but as I said, a simple reading of the text leads us to affirm that this group he speaks of had experienced genuine salvation. First of all, he said, those who have been enlightened. What do you think the writer means when he says they were enlightened? They've known the truth. If you will, the light has shone into the darkness. That's quite literally what that word means. Light shining into darkness. It's the very true sense of what that word means. Every instance of this word being used in the New Testament refers to the act of salvation, spiritual salvation on the behalf of God unto humans, and the light that shines into an individual's life at conversion. So every time this Greek word is used in the New Testament, it is used in reference of what takes place at conversion. And I love the way Isaiah described it, and it's quoted in the New Testament. He said, those that sat in darkness have seen a great light. And then John would pick that thought up and he would write about it in his first epistle there. And he would say, we walk in the light even as he is in the light. And we have fellowship one with another. So they have been enlightened. Second of all, they tasted of the heavenly gift. Now, what is the heavenly gift? What is this gift you think that the writer speaks of here? Anybody? He says, tasted of a heavenly gift or the heavenly gift. Okay, eternal life. Some say that this gift is a reference to salvation, and that's absolutely a possibility, and I have no problem with that interpretation. In fact, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, he tells them there, he said, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, or if you will, you've received something from heaven. It is the gift of salvation. Paul, we know, would reference salvation as the gift of God, lest any man should boast there. In Ephesians chapter 2. Now, I have found another possible explanation for this heavenly gift, and I will deliver it to you, and you can either say I like it or you don't. It isn't going to hang eternity one way or the other, but some say that this heavenly gift refers to some ministry gift that had been bestowed upon these individuals by God. And let me explain to you. They use this text, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 12, to describe the heavenly gift. Here it says of Christ, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. So some people say that the heavenly gift here is beyond just salvation, although we know that would be true. They would have been saved, but they also have entered into a form of ministry because this is the heavenly gift. Given the nature of what is being discussed and the details about the impossibility at repentance, which we will consider in just a moment, I tend to think the second explanation does have some credence. Now, I'm not saying we have to run with that one, but when we consider the fact that the writer is going to say that these people will be, if you will, beyond repentance here, there seems to be more than just a person professing Christ and saying they are saved. There seems to be something deeper here, but we can argue about semantics if you'd like. The third thing he says here, they are partakers of the Holy Ghost. This word partakers is only used in this form in the book of Hebrews, and it's used four different times by the writer. The word choice here seems to elevate the idea of this partaking beyond simply receiving the spirit of adoption. It appears to have some reference to use by and fullness of the Holy Ghost. So in other words, it's more than just having received the spirit of adoption, because there's people that I believe have received the spirit of adoption and have backslidden. And I believe they still have the genuine opportunity to come back to grace and to come into repentance. Oh, but I will tell you this. There is something about receiving the baptism of the Holy Ghost, the fullness of the Spirit, being partakers not only of a heavenly gift, but also of God's Holy Spirit in the fullness thereof. For a man or a woman, I'm not saying every person that receives the baptism of the Holy Ghost and backslides is beyond repentance, but it is another level, I believe, within this. Fourth thing he mentions here, they've tasted of the good word of God, or more fully, who have tasted the goodness of the word of God. Once again, it seems to imply a deeper experience than simply hearing or believing the word of God. They've had a true experience in the word of God. The word of God has affected them in such a way. And the fifth thing that he mentions here, when he's giving this description, he said they've tasted of the power of the world to come. What do you think he means when he says the power of the world to come? What things do you think he could be talking about or referencing when he says the power of the world to come? What's that? Okay. We have tasted in a very real sense of the kingdom to come. You think it might mean anything else? Any thoughts? We could say that they've tasted of heaven on earth, if you would. That'd be another way of referencing this. From an honest approach, this seems to be an individual who is not only saved, but perhaps filled with the Spirit of God, and possibly maybe even involved in a God-called ministry of some sort. But notice he not only gives a description of their former state, but also he tells about a decision. And you have to, if you would, you could underline these words here in Hebrews 6 and 6, how he begins this. He said, if they shall fall away. This is the only time this word fall is used in the New Testament in this form. This isn't the falling away that Paul mentions in his writing when he speaks about the apostasy and those who would depart from the faith in the last days. When we think of falling, we often think of an accident. Anybody here ever fallen on purpose because you enjoyed the sensation of falling? No. But for example, this is not somebody slipping on black ice or tripping over a toy in the middle of the night because your two-year-old left it there. I know about that one, okay? I can promise you, I've never tripped over one of Benson's toys and meant to do it. But this isn't the idea of this at all. When we think of falling, it often is an accident. But this idea of falling here gives the idea of jumping overboard on a ship in the ocean or jumping off a steep cliff from an elevation. It is a decision, a choice to jump overboard. That's a very interesting word right there in the Greek. And many people say, well, what if somebody makes a mistake? Are they going to be classified in this reference in Hebrews chapter 6? Not in accordance with what he says there. He said, this is a choice. This person jumps overboard, if you would. It's the idea of being on a, if you will, an aircraft carrier in the middle of a hurricane, and deciding that you would rather live in the mercy of the storm than be on the safe decks of that 1,000-foot aircraft carrier. You say, why in the world would somebody do that? I don't know why in the world they would do that. And I can tell you, even more foolish than that is, why would a person want to leave the safety and the refuge of Jesus Christ, especially if you have known of the powers of the world to come? Oh, you have experienced a heavenly gift. You know what it is to be used by God. Why would you ever walk away? It doesn't make any sense. It's the insanity of sin. A decision is involved to go another direction. What we see here appears to, in this context, to be the highest form of apostasy. Many will depart from the faith because of false doctrine. But this here is a person who is not deceived, but they jump overboard willingly. They know what they're getting into. They know what they're walking away from, in a sense. And they make a conscious decision. Notice the destiny that he mentions. Not only their decision, but the destiny. Oh my, what language. He said, for them it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Basically, the writer says that they are beyond repentance. Yes, Brother Tommy, go ahead. What's that? Yes. Yes, I believe a mature person, perhaps. And we can go other places within Scripture and see, you know, somebody like Judas. Somebody who makes a decision and knowing what you've known and having experienced what you've experienced. And someone like Demas, who was a fellow laborer with Paul. Those are the best examples that I can give of this. And somebody say, could Judas have repented? I will tell you, the problem is not whether he could have. The problem is he would not. And I believe that's the same issue we see here. Being beyond repentance doesn't necessarily mean that God's forgiveness is not able to wash away the sin. It's the fact that the person doesn't want the forgiveness to begin with. And we'll talk about this more in a moment. When we approach this statement, when the writer says that it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, I feel it is helpful to go to another place later in the book of Hebrews that further illustrates the impossibility of repentance that he speaks of here. Hebrews chapter 12. I know we're skipping ahead here. Chapter 12. I want to stay within this book to begin with before we go outside of it. And I feel it's helpful to look at this, what he says here, and he uses an illustration here, and it's very similar language. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16, just to give you a little background of what the writer has been talking about. He has been talking about how God corrects and chastens those who are his children. He said, but if he does not do these things, he said, you're not a legitimate child of God. And then he talks about something here. He says, we have to be very aware because lest there be a fornicator or any profane person in verse number 16. As Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. We must understand that Esau was beyond repentance because he was willing to show remorse for what he had lost, but not repentance for what he had willingly given away. Can I tell you something? Remorse and repentance are not the same thing. And a lot of people get them confused. You can have someone come down to this altar and they could cry a river of tears to stretch from here to that education building back there. But if there is no true turning from sin unto God, it will do no good. Remember, as I said, remorse and repentance are not the same thing. I call to mind the words of the Apostle Paul when he said this. He said, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. He didn't say it is repentance. He said it worketh repentance. So the reality of what I believe we see in Hebrews chapter 6, and I believe the definite reality of what we see revealed to us in the life of Esau, is not necessarily somebody that was beyond God's reach. Don't think of it that way. Think of it this way. They didn't want to be reached. They had no desire to change. Esau wanted, he wasn't concerned about the fact that the blessing that had been passed on, given by God, passed on to Abraham, passed down to his father Isaac, was now going to skip over top of him and go to his brother. You know what he was worried about? He was worried about all the material possessions and all of the wealth and all of the worldly attainments that blessing brought with it. He could care less about the spiritual applications. Oh, this is the idea here. Not only does this person make a decision to reject the truth, but notice the depths of this decision that he speaks of back in Hebrews chapter 6. They crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. I'll just tell you what the vision I get here and what I believe is in keeping with the text. I get the image of someone who, like I say, have tasted of the deep things of God, have known the way of truth, and not only walk away from it, not simply deceived into another way, but they turn and go the complete opposite direction, and then they deny everything behind them as if it never mattered, as if the blood of Christ had no power to change them, as if the sweet gift of the Holy Ghost meant absolutely nothing to them, and it is absolutely meaningless and empty and vain to them. That's the image I see of a person. I have met very few people that fall into that category. I can tell you from experience, I probably off the top of my head can name a one person. And once again, I don't know for sure that they fit that description, but I can tell you they're about the closest description I've ever seen personally of someone having tasted of the good things of God, and now they just utterly, they write it off as absolutely nothing. They made a decision to do it, though. They made a decision to do it. They walked away willingly. By this language, it appears that there is more involved here than walking away from the truth. Here are those who would publicly deny and blaspheme Christ and his work on Calvary as if it was nothing, meaningless, useless. Any questions, any comments about this before I give you another couple of thoughts here? Yes, Brother Tommy. Sure. Sure. And, you know, in some of this, we get the lines blurred sometime between false teachers and what's being talked about here. But here, this is, if you will, this is the highest level of walking away. This is the point where somebody says, I don't want to have anything. I don't believe it. It means nothing to me. That message has absolutely no meaning. I believe perhaps this is what Paul had in mind when he wrote these words in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 18. He said, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. He said, they used to be with us, but now they are actively fighting against the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. He doesn't give any options of salvation. He says, whose end is destruction, whose God is in their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. You read about it perhaps in Sunday school this past Sunday, but I believe it could tie into what Peter wrote about and alluded to there in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. He says, but these are as natural brute beasts, or in other words, they're like a wild animal made to be taken and destroyed. They speak evil of things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and they cannot cease from sin, beguiling or deceiving unstable souls. A heart they have exercised with covetous practices. Cursed children they are, which have forsaken the right way and have gone astray. To forsake the right way, he said they jumped overboard. They knew what the right way was, and they jumped ship and went another direction. Any questions, any comments about this before I make, how do people fall into this category, or what is the details? So how then can we tell who falls into such a category? First of all, remember this. This is the first thing I want you to call to mind. It is God who sets the limits on his mercy. Always remember that. It is not our job to go out and find out who falls in the category of Hebrews chapter 6. We can fight about it, we can argue about it, but ultimately God is the one who sets the limits on His mercy. Now I will tell you, there are some people I believe they may be dangerously close. But you know what? I pray for the grace of God for them, because only God knows if they have entered into that place that is beyond repentance. And there have been times I've heard people by special revelation, God's revealed to them, that there has been somebody that stepped beyond that threshold. I'll be honest with you, I hope God never reveals that to me. I mean that. I don't want to know such things. What heaviness to look at a person and say, you've been cut off, you're beyond repentance. I would never want to be at that point. Now, once again, God has at times, but I'm not telling you. Remember, it's God who sets the boundaries on His mercy. Second of all, the writer makes a declaration that we should consider in verses 7 through 8 when we talk about people that enter into such destruction. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 7, he said, "For the earth which drinketh up the rain that cometh often upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed or prepared, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." This is in the same context of what he just talked about, of those of the highest order of apostasy, those who have walked away and absolutely rejected everything. And he says, you want to know how we can know, have some sense of that people are treading on dangerous ground? He said, give the field time to bear fruit. He said, and if the blessings of God fall down upon that place, and all it ever does is bring forth briars and thorns and bitterness and hatred and vehement rage against God, he said, the chances are they're headed for destruction. And they are headed for destruction if they don't repent. Oh, but if you see God moving and there is fruit brought forth, he said, then we can have hope. In a manner of speaking, the blessing of God, like rain, will fall upon all. The good ground will produce fruit unto the glory of God. The rejected ground will be good for nothing and will only produce thorns and briars. We can judge the field by its fruit. Our job is to sow the seed and let God take care of the rest. So, that's all I really say about that. There is a lot there. We could talk more. You say, what other scriptures can we go to? Can we go here? Can we go there? I'm not here to do an in-depth study on apostasy tonight, but I will tell you, I don't believe the writer here is trying to do an in-depth study on apostasy either. He's not trying to give them all the ins and the outs and every detail of how somebody arrives at the point beyond repentance. He's trying to warn some Christians that you need to tighten up. You need to be heading in the right direction, because it is possible for somebody who has tasted of the heavenly things of God, of the powers of the world to come, to make a conscious decision to turn and go in the opposite direction. So it's a warning. It's a warning saying, don't go that direction. The message to these Christians who felt like giving up was clear. If you don't continue on with Jesus, don't suppose you will find salvation by just going on with the ideas and the thoughts of Christianity. If you aren't saved in Jesus, you aren't saved at all. Amen? Amen? If someone falls away, we must understand why he or she can't repent in this instance. It's because they don't want to. It's not as if God prohibits their repentance, but rather they absolutely, the hardness of their heart will not allow them to break down and actually repent. They cannot, because they will not. I do firmly believe that. My honest belief about you as a congregation is what happens next here, what he says next. I hope and pray not, and I have no inclination that there's anybody in here that wants to go in that direction that we just mentioned. But this is my encouragement to you, and I'll just read it to you from what the writer says here. But beloved, we are persuaded of better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. He said, in other words, if I could just put this in a little pastoral language, he says this. He said, I don't believe that you're of the people that's going to fall away, walk away, jump ship, and turn back into that world and reject Christ. He said, but I'm persuaded of something better of you. Oh, even though I give you this warning, this is how I feel about you. I'm persuaded of better things because you are interested in salvation. You say, how in the world do you know that? Because you're here tonight. Because you worship. Because you pray. Because you want to take in the Word of God. So don't live in the condemnation of Hebrews chapter 6 and say, oh, I don't know, I might be there. No. I will tell you, wanting to be with God's people, wanting to hear God's word, wanting to pray, wanting to read God's word, that is all evidence that you are desiring the things of God and not beyond repentance. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10, he said, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. My, what a blessing is found in that statement right there. For God is not unrighteous to forget. Aren't you glad God does not forget our labors of love? Everything that we've ever done, which you have showed toward his same, and that you have ministered to the saints, and do minister now. He said, in other words, God knows what you have done and what you're doing right now. Faith without works is dead. Amen? But it's not faith and works. It's not faith or works. It's faith that works. True faith will work. When you're madly in love with someone, you do things you would not have done otherwise. True faith works because true love works. Amen? The idea in this verse is intriguing. God will not forget the works we've long since forgotten. Aren't you glad for that? Every work, every thing, labor of love that we've done in our lifetimes, no matter how long or how short our lives have been, every labor of love that we have forgotten, God has not forgotten about it. And he's taken record of it. You know what? I don't believe there will be a whole lot of rewards given for the works that we can't seem to forget. Because sometimes it's works that we think we have gained something and we have done something. But I'll tell you, most of the time when we're doing something for the kingdom of God, it can be easily forgotten in our mind, but never easily forgotten in the mind of God. He goes on to say, and we desire that every one of you do shew the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So keep ministering. Keep believing that the promises of God are going to work for us and in you and through you. If you could say it like this, if I could, I would say it like this. Don't be sluggish by allowing your feet to drag and your faith to lag. Can I say it like that? Don't let your feet drag in the service of God. Don't let your faith lag and slow down and start to look in other places, but lift up your eyes and look to him. This closing section of chapter 6, which is verses 13 through 20, is linked with the exhortation that he just gave in verse 12 to not be slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. He wants them to press on with confidence and patience. So in other words, he said, I want you to have some hope in going forward. Not just to go forward mindlessly, but I want you to have a goal in mind. And the example of Abraham is given by the writer next as a stimulus, if you will, of the certainty of believers' hope that is affirmed in Scripture. So imagine the example that he gives here. He gives the example of Abraham, who through faith obtained a promise. Now, why is Abraham a good example of hope? Why do you think Abraham is a good example of hope? Anybody? Why is Abraham a good example of hope? Sister Shelley. Yes, absolutely. 25 years. God gave him a promise and he waited. He waited. Oh, there were some his faith wavered. It never completely failed, but it did waver. And he thought he would get in his mind to go another direction, but God would pull him back in the right direction and he would be obedient and come back. But for 25 years, he hoped in God because God had given him a promise that of your seed, all the earth shall be blessed. It's kind of hard for the whole earth to be blessed by your seed when you don't have any children, okay? But yet he maintained hope, and through the maintenance of his hope, he obtained the promise of God. In one sense, the Christian may seem to be at a disadvantage. He has given, or she has given up all for Christ and has nothing to show of it, hardly in this world. Everything that we have that is of true importance is all in the future. Can I tell you, if your most important things are in this world, watch out! If your biggest treasures are what's sitting in your driveway, or the house you live in, or the job that you work at, or the retirement account that you have, or whatever else it may be, oh, you better watch out, because the Bible says where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You know what hope does? Hope puts all of its treasures in the heavens and says, I will lay up treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot corrupt. How then can we be sure that this hope is not in vain? The answer is found in God's promise to Abraham, a promise that included, in a very small form, all that would later bestow, that God would later bestow in the person of Christ. When God made that promise, he says he swore by himself, since he could not swear by none greater. The promise the writer quotes is actually found in Genesis chapter 22, verses 16 through 17. Just to give you a little insight on what's just happened in Abraham's life. He has just offered up his son Isaac upon the altar. And God, right before he was getting ready to plunge the knife, I believe, he has stopped him. And there he has provided a ram. And God has worked in the situation. And after this, he tells him, he said, I have by myself, I have sworn, saith the Lord, that blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed. In other words, he said, if anybody knows about my blessing, and if anybody knows about how I can multiply, it's going to be you and your descendants, Abraham. God pledged himself to carry out this promise, and therefore its fulfillment was absolutely assured. Abraham believed in God. He patiently endured, and he received the fulfillment. Actually, Abraham was not taking a chance in believing God, because in all reality, there was no risk involved. He couldn't see that, but that was the reality of the situation. The Word of God is the surest thing in the universe. Any promise of God is as certain of fulfillment as if it had already taken place. When God gave Abraham the promise 25 years before it ever took place, it was just as sure as if it had already happened. And the same is still true of the Word of God. That's why we can have hope tonight, because God has made us promises. And those promises are just as good as if they've already happened. In human affairs, men swear by someone greater than themselves. But notice what the Bible says there in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 16. He said, for men verily swear by the greater, an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. How many times have you ever seen somebody do this? Go there, ever been to a courtroom, and they put their hand on the Bible. I swear to tell the truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God. What are they doing? They're swearing by one that is greater. Well, I used to believe that anyway. Many don't believe that anymore. That's what he says. He said in a court of law, he said they're going to swear by one that is greater. They're going to make an oath by one that is greater. He said, but when it came for God to make his promise and to make his promise sure, he could not find one greater than himself. So what did he do? He invoked his own reputation and name. In other words, he said, Abraham, if I don't make good on my promise, I don't exist at all. I will cease to exist. God wanted his believing people to be absolutely assured that what he had promised would come to pass. Actually, his bare promise would have been enough. It would have been enough for God just to say, hey, Abraham, this is what I'm going to do. This is how I'm going to bless you. But he wanted people to be doubly assured. And God said, not only is this my promise, but you have my oath that if this promise does not come to pass, then my reputation is marred, and you ain't got to listen to another word that comes out of my mouth, because I am a liar. That's basically what God did. He put his entire reputation on the line. And what did God do? God made good on the promise. A doubly assured promise. Verse 18 reminds us that this verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for hope to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us, determined to show me and you that he will keep his promise as we're waiting, sometimes impatiently. God took an oath, and thus there are two proofs that his promise will come to pass. His word that he cannot lie, and his oath that he need not take, but did for our sake. In the remainder of chapter 6, the writer employs four figures to drive home the utter reliability of the Christian hope. And this is where we're going to stop this evening. I want to go through these four things that he mentions here. The utter reliability of our Christian hope. You know, Sister Teresa sung that song. I love that song she sung on Sunday night. I have a hope. Can I tell you, our hope is utterly reliable. This writer is writing to men and women who are getting ready to face persecution and possibly lose their life for the faith they have placed in Christ. And he says, I want to let you know the hope that you have in Christ is utterly reliable. The first illustration that he gives here is of a city of refuge. Notice verse 18. He describes believers as those who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. We can think of this refuge. This would have been language that would have immediately popped to mind in these believers. Numbers chapter 35, when there the instruction was given by God unto the people for what we call the cities of refuge. And now he pulls this in, image that they would have had readily in their minds. He said, we, like those in the Old Testament, have fled for the city of refuge. We are looking for the place of refuge. True believers are pictured as fleeing from this doomed world to the heavenly city of refuge. Let me just make a few comments about this. This is the picture of our hope, if you would. Us fleeing to the city of refuge. Both our hope in Jesus and the cities of refuge are within easy reach of a person in need. The place of refuge is of no use if it cannot be reached. Aren't you glad our hope is very present? Aren't you glad we don't have to travel 60 and 70 miles to find hope? It is very near unto us. One of the reasons why they scattered the cities of refuge throughout both sides of Jordan was that so you wouldn't be but very far from one if you needed it. Aren't you glad we're near to hope tonight? And we are to have hope. Both our hope in Jesus and the cities of refuge are open to all, not just the Israelites. No one who comes to the place of refuge is turned away in the time of need. Do you know something? If you go back and you look in the Old Testament, the cities of refuge were not just for the Israelites. It was for anybody that needed to flee there. Aren't you glad the hope that we have in God is for anybody that needs it? Oh, both our hope in Jesus and the cities of refuge are the only alternative for one in need. Without this refuge, destruction is certain. Can I tell you, if you find a way to remove a person's hope, you can destroy their soul. You can destroy their soul. Because hope is one of the very things that we must have to keep us going. Both our hope in Jesus and the cities of refuge provide protection only within their boundaries. To go outside the provided refuge means death. Can I tell you, in that city of refuge, if the manslayer ran to the city of refuge and he stayed there a week or two and he decided, you know what, I want to go back outside. And if he stepped one foot outside of that boundary and started walking away, if he was found by the avenger of blood, he was fair game. Oh, you know what the writer of Hebrews been doing with all of these warnings, the third one so far? He said, stay in the hope of Christ because it will keep you safe. Both our hope in Jesus and the cities of refuge provided full freedom with the death of the high priest. In other words, That person, when you entered into the city of refuge, all you had to wait was for the death of the high priest, and then you could go forth and live as if nothing had ever happened. Free from any guilt, free from any possibility of retribution. Can I tell you, our high priest has already died in our place. He's already died in our place. So now we are free from guilt and condemnation. There is one crucial distinction I'll give you, and we'll move on, between our hope in Jesus and the cities of refuge. The cities of refuge only helped the innocent. But the guilty can come to Jesus and find hope. The cities of refuge were only for a person who was truly innocent of murder. They may have killed somebody, but only in a specific instance, not murder. If it was premeditated murder, they were fair game. But can I tell you, for anybody coming, the guilty can find refuge in Jesus Christ and the hope that he brings. Second image that he uses about our hope, not only a city of refuge, but he said it's like an anchor. Hope we have as an anchor of the soul. The anchor was a common figure for hope in the ancient world. Here the idea is that we are anchored to something that is both firm and unseen, which enters in beyond the veil, as he says. In the storms and in the trials of life, this hope serves like an anchor to our souls. You know something? You don't need an anchor for calm seas, but the rougher the weather, the more important the anchor. And I tell you, when everything's going just right, when you're having your way, when everything's going just the way you planned it, hope may not seem like such a great asset. But let the seas roar. Let the winds blow. Let the waves crash. And you will find that hope is all the more precious. We need the anchor to hold the ship and to keep it from being wrecked. We need the anchor to stabilize the ship and keep it comfortable for those who are on board. We need the anchor of hope to allow the ship to maintain the progress it has made. The ship must have hold of the anchor, even as we must lay hold of hope. The anchor itself may have a strong grip and be secured to the ocean floor. Yet if it isn't securely attached to the ship, it is of no use. Can I tell you, hope that is anchored within the veil will never slip, but we can let go of it. That's the danger. Don't let go of the hope. As he's going to say a little later, he said, let us hold fast to these things. I like what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, our anchor is like every other anchor. When it is of any use, it is completely out of sight. When a man sees the anchor, he said, it is most certainly doing nothing, unless it happens to be some small stream anchor or a grapnel in a shallow water. When the anchor is of its greater use is when it's clear gone out of sight. There it went overboard with a splash. Far down, all among the fish, lies the iron holdfast, quite out of sight. He asks the question, where is your hope, brother? Do you believe because you see? Because if you do, that's not believing at all. Because when we lose sight of the anchor is when it's of the most use as it is. Oh my. But the anchor analogy doesn't apply perfectly. We are anchored upward, not downward. Anchored in heaven, not down to the ground. We are anchored to move on and not to stand still. Aren't you glad tonight? Hope is as an anchor of the soul, anchoring us upward and pulling us beyond where we are. Third, we have a forerunner. Oh, this is another analogy of the reason we have hope as believers. Whither the forerunner is entered in for us. We are assured of this access into the presence of God because Jesus has entered in as a forerunner. The Old Testament high priest, let me just tell you, did not enter into the veil as a forerunner, only as a representative. But Jesus has entered in to the immediate presence of God the Father so that his people can follow him there. Final quote I'll give you, And then I'm going to share where we're going next week and we'll be done. D. Anderson Berry writes these words. He said, "The word translated forerunner is found nowhere else in the New Testament. This expresses an idea never contemplated in the Levitical economy. For the high priest entered into the holiest only as a representative. He entered in where none could follow. But our forerunner is a pledge that where he is, we shall all be." In other words, the high priest entered in because we couldn't enter in, or they couldn't enter in. But Jesus, our great high priest, entered in so we could all follow behind him. Aren't you grateful for that tonight? Let's stand. We have